Will you turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Kings chapter 17? As you are doing so, let me also add my word of deep appreciation for our missions committee and the work that they did in bringing together our missions conference this past week. It was truly wonderful to hear from all of the missionaries, and Dr. Schweitzer preached. It was spot on. Tireless men and women serving the Lord Jesus Christ around the world. 1 Kings chapter 17. And even though our focus will be on verses 7 to the end of the chapter, I think we should read the entirety of chapter 17 of 1 Kings. Will you bow with me in prayer? And now, Heavenly Father, as we bow before the sacred word of God, we would remember that it reflects thy own perfection, that we have a word that is without error in the whole and in the part. And so we would begin with praise and thanksgiving, understanding that thou art worthy of a love that is equal to thy infinite perfections, and that we are incapable of giving as believers that love with the infinite perfection that our God deserves. But how thankful we are that we have a great high priest who hears our prayers and presents even our desires before thee in the perfection of his own blood, righteousness, and merit. And as we turn to this word, we ask that the word of God will continue to help us on to our journey home to heaven. We also pray, as we always do at one point or another, for lost people among us to be here and to hear the word, and that the word might be planted or watered, and that thou wilt give the increase. We pray for the salvation of lost sinners right and left all around us, and we ask these things earnestly in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Prepare our hearts for coming to the table of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Will you take your copy of God's Word and stand, 1 Kings chapter 17. This is the Word of God. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to bring to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son?" And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came in to him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." The word of the Lord. Please be seated. Elijah appeared before King Ahab, saying, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." There was going to be a great drought. The Lord sent him away to the brook Cherith and fed him by the ravens. The Lord controls nature, not Baal. God will see that his word is fulfilled. The Lord was in control of the brook to quench Elijah's thirst. Also, the Lord was in control when the brook dried up, and the Lord used the brook to care for the prophet until his plan was to provide in some other way. The Lord does that for us as well. When the provision dries up, that does not mean that the Lord no longer loves you. It no longer has a plan for you or a good purpose for you. He loves you, his child. Deprivation and abundance are both in his sovereign plan. God now sends his prophet to Zarephath, deep into pagan Baal-worshipping territory. What a judgment against Israel to send the voice of God's word away from Israel into a pagan land. The Lord will use a widow in a pagan land to care for his prophet. Not a widow of Israel, but a widow of Zarephath in this pagan place. God does not need Israel. The Lord could have provided for his prophet right where he was, but the Lord wants his prophet to be in a different place. And as he goes there, we see sovereign grace in ancient Zarephath. We see it in several ways. First, let's look at the widow and her need. How blessed she was to have a child. The Lord commanded Elijah to go to Zarephath and also commanded this widow with her child that she might provide for the prophet. The judgment of the prophet had affected the world, don't you see? How often is it the case that as goes the church, so goes the nation or nations impacted by the church? At this point, we do not have reason to believe that this woman was a believer in Jehovah, a worshiper of the true God. The Lord would have his prophet cared for by the poorest of the poor. She was gathering sticks, planning a last meal, and then expected to die with her starving son. But through this, the Lord will show the sufficiency of his word and the greatness of his promise and his divine sovereignty. And through her poverty and affliction, the Lord is calling this woman to himself out of darkness. The things we sometimes think are the greatest curse are, in fact, in the hands of our God, the means of the greatest blessing that we cannot yet see. So she's dying. Elijah asks her to provide for him. Is he selfish? Is he being cruel? Don't you know, Elijah, this is all that she has, and after this, she and her son will die? Well, no, he is not being selfish. He is not being cruel. The Lord has a plan for this woman and has told the prophet what to do. The Lord, through his prophet, through his word, will provide for this woman. And so we read in verses 13 and 14, Elijah said to her, "Do not fear, go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." The prophet then is calling for faith. He is calling for her to believe the word of the Lord. Faith in the Lord will recognize that I am insufficient, but that the Lord is altogether sufficient for my need. So she gave what she could see, what she could touch, what she could taste. She gave it to the Lord. I think we can say she gave up self-salvation, right? She gave up that which would have kept her alive. She now is beginning to experience within her heart, through the work of the Holy Spirit, a true and lively faith. Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So she trusts in the God she cannot see and the promise that she cannot yet see fulfilled, and she gives up those things that she can see to the Lord. And she is giving up the little she has, but the Lord will give her that which she could never have bought, even if she had been the richest woman in the ancient world. Why did the Lord not open the heavens and just give this woman prosperity? Because the Lord is making her poor, even more poor, in order that she might become truly rich. Faith is God's gift. She is walking at this point by faith. The Lord is working in her heart. And so verse 16, the jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. The Lord always keeps his word. Do you want to see the word of God operative in your life? Do you want to see the promise of God operative in your life? Then believe it. Take God's promise, hold out your meal and your oil and your sticks, and die. Die to self, that you might be alive unto the Lord. You know, believer, affliction is the touchstone of sincerity. I mean, in our lives as believers in Jesus. Affliction really is the touchstone of sincerity, is it not? It shows what is in the heart when we go through affliction. Well, talk about affliction. Let's move to this. The second point, tragedy strikes. Tragedy strikes. Verses 17 and 18. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son?" And so her hopes are all dashed. She has an erroneous theology at this point, believing that the Lord does not intend for us to have troubles, or at least the Lord does not intend for her to have this trouble, or if he does intend it, what kind of a God is he? Somewhere along the line, she's not thinking in a biblical way. Of course, we have a whole Bible. We have far less excuse than this woman of Zarephath in pagan Baal territory. By coming up with our own idea of God, this can happen with us as well. This kind of viewpoint can take hold of us also when we do not go to God's word and see what God says about himself and living in this fallen world until Jesus comes again. Well, the flour and the oil continue, but the widow's son is sick and he dies. It seemed as if the Lord would preserve them. Is he giving with one hand and taking with the other? Yes, all right, I have oil and I have wood for the fire and I have water, but my son is dead. And it is a riddle to the woman. And it seems to have been a riddle to Elijah the prophet at this point also. The woman is lost in the appearance of things, just as we often are. Often when God is keeping his word, it will appear to us as if he is not. The ways of the Lord sometimes seem to contradict his promise to us, seem to contradict his goodness to us. And so verse 18, she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to bring to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. Is the Lord remembering some sin in my life against me? Why else would I endure such a test? But no, the Lord is showing the greatest love to this woman, though she cannot now see it." And how many of the Lord's people here today can testify, you know, that's true of me as well. I went through a life-changing experience that was so difficult and so hard and so dark, I had no idea what God was doing in my life. But I can tell you now, I can't tell you all the ins and outs of his plan, but I can tell you now, God was showing me himself. I came to know the Lord in a way that I would not have known the Lord had he not taken me through that experience. God, knowing my heart, knew that this was the experience through which I needed to go in order to become the Christian that he wanted me to be. So this woman must recognize the word of the Lord. Elijah knows that the Lord is a promise-keeping God. God had promised to sustain them until the drought ended. The whole event enables the gospel now to be pictured. Yes, the gospel is pictured way back there in ancient Zarephath. And so the third thing we see is the gospel pictured. The gospel pictured. The prophet carries the child into the chamber. He places his lifeless body on the bed and he prays fervently, having stretched himself over the child. The child is dead. Do you understand? No breath in him. The child is dead. Dead. It was as if he would give his own life for the boy's life, as if he would give himself for the boy. Now notice a couple of things. Some of you may know that in Baal worship, the greatest enemy of Baal was Mot, death. But right here in Baal worship territory, God shows that he alone can give life. He alone can overcome death. Another thing that you will remember from the Old Testament ceremonial law is that touching the dead body would make Elijah ceremonially unclean. But as the prophet, he is simply foreshadowing the great prophet, priest, and king who would come, our Lord Jesus Christ, who took our uncleanness upon himself in a far greater way than did this prophet. And so we read in verses 20 and 21, "And he cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again." God's word of sovereign grace spread over this child and brought life to the child. God's word of sovereign grace has spread over many a life here this morning and has brought life to you, has it not? God's word of sovereign grace spread over my dead in trespasses and sins soul at one point and brought me to life. I notice Elijah's prayer, "Lord," basically, if I can just paraphrase, "your own glory, your own honor, your own promise are at stake here." And three times he stretched himself over the child in prayer. Why three times? Well, it's effectual, it's fervent. It's the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man that availeth much. How strange and mysterious a thing is prayer. How powerful is prayer? Why don't we pray? Do we realize how powerful prayer is? The Lord has ordained prayer in his sovereign counsel to fulfill his sovereign will. Who can understand the power of prayer? And when you pray, you are entering into the flow of God's eternal counsel to save and sustain his people and to further his kingdom in the world. Charles Spurgeon says in his autobiography, "The prayer of faith is a divine decree commencing its operation." Let me read that to you again. "The prayer of faith is a divine decree commencing its operation." One old divine says, "Cold prayers ask for a denial." No cold prayer here. John Owen says, "What an individual is upon his knees before God is what he is." That is a searching comment. Vanteveer, the Dutch theologian, says about this passage, actually, At Elijah's request, the bonds of death were snapped and the soul returned to the inanimate body of the dead child. The point that should draw our attention here is that prayer can only be powerful and effective if it is rooted in faith, if it is a prayer that subordinates itself completely to the Word of God and the coming of the Lord's kingdom. Only by clinging tightly to the Word of God and the coming of the kingdom can Elijah ask for the humanly impossible. So the answer to this effectual fervent prayer? God raised the boy. And this is the first time in Scripture that this has taken place. So verse 22, and the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And the woman is now a firm believer in the promise of God and the truth of God. For we read in verse 24, and the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true. A remarkable testimony for a woman brought up in Zarephath in Baal worshiping territory, wouldn't you say? You know, in verse 12, she says, the Lord your God. But here, at least within her heart, she seems to be expressing, I also am now trusting that word of promise. Wonderful story, wonderful truth, wonderful narrative. But you know, this resurrection points to a greater resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ rose from the tomb, and we have even greater reason to rejoice in the promise of God than did this woman, because Jesus Christ rose, and also because he has promised, listen, he has promised to care for your dust when it goes into the grave, and to love you and to bring you out with a resurrection body, a transformed body, when he, Jesus, comes again. He has promised. Now we need not fear the grave. Jesus Christ was born to save. Well, there's yet another very important matter that we need to see. A fourth point. The fourth is this. Electing grace and the boundless word. Electing grace and the boundless word. Now, a lot of what I'm going to say here really comes from the geography of the place. Remember, this is Zarephath. It's near Sidon. It is part of Phoenicia. This was Jezebel's country. This was the place of Baal worship, the hotbed of Baal worship, actually. There likely was child sacrifice here, all manner of evil. It was dark, dark, dark. It was satanic. But the Lord is sovereign over the earth, and God will take his word where he wants it to go, and none can stop him. The Lord is using his own word in an unusual place, in an unusual way, in an unusual time. God is at work through his word, when and where and how he pleases, and in ways that we cannot predict or see or even dream. And we catch a glimpse of the truth of God's incomprehensibility. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? But we also see an indication of where the Lord is taking his kingdom, of what he will do after Jesus comes, dies on a cross, when he is raised from the tomb, ascends on high, pours out his spirit at Pentecost. Here is the prelude indicating the gospel will save a multitude which no man can number from every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation on earth, Jews and Gentiles. So behind it all is sovereign electing grace. Do you remember the passage that Pastor McDonald read to us as our scripture lesson this morning? I tell you a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Zarephath, a city in Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. This woman was not host to the prophet, was not, shall I say, a host to God's word, because she was worthy, because she was good, because she was deserving. She does not learn to trust the Lord because she was better than the widows in Israel, or because she was better than the widows that surrounded her in Zarephath or in Phoenicia. The Lord can set aside Israel and he can bring in the Gentiles, and he has chosen this woman. God's choice of this woman is sovereign. His salvation of any sinner is based on his sovereign choice. He has chosen the people and he will save them, even if they are enslaved to the false worship of Baal or whatever idols your heart clings to this morning. You know, Paul addresses believers in the pagan city of Ephesus and throughout the region of Roman Asia. It was a province, the Roman province of Asia. And he addresses them and says that you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that you should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to be adopted as his sons through Christ Jesus. He can do that. He can save a pagan. He can save an unbeliever. He can bring sinners from the dead. He does that. And when you read the Bible, you and I need to understand that the guiding truth in our reading the Bible is that God is a God of purpose. He has a gracious plan to save a multitude of chosen sinners. And I'm going to mention a name here that maybe only a couple of you know. It's Rolf Bonnard, who was an evangelist, 20th century Baptist evangelist. Rolf Bonnard he's a modern, if you will. And Rolf Bonnard he bought a book of B.H. Carroll's sermons. He paid a dime for it, and he was reading B.H. Carroll's sermon, and he came across the phrase, sovereign grace. Well, the Lord took that to his heart, and he said, it wrecked my ministry. And it needed to be reconstructed on biblical terms. And so he began to study. What does that mean? He went back into the Bible. He began to understand something of what it means that God is a God of grace. He began to understand the sovereignty of that grace. He studied the Reformers. He studied the Puritans. And he became a preacher of sovereign grace all through the South and in other places as well. One story about Rolf Bonnard is that he was preaching in a very large church where Henry Mahan, also familiar to at least a few of us, was the young associate minister. Rolf Bonnard asked the congregation, can any of you tell me what Romans 8:28 says? And Henry Mahan, the young associate, stood and he quoted the verse, but he left out the last phrase, the last part. Bonnard asked him if that was all of the verse that he knew, and Henry Mahan said yes. Then Bonnard said, let me quote the verse to you. And he began very slowly, very slowly. He began with, for all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his. And he paused, and he bellowed out as only he could, purpose. And then looking at Henry Mahan, the young associate, he said, young man, when you understand the meaning of that word purpose, you will have the key that unlocks the book of Romans and the whole Bible. But you know what? When you really understand what the Bible says about God's purpose, then you begin to grow, you begin to change, you begin to mature. You begin to have steel in your backbone when hard things come. You cry, you weep, but you do it in a trusting way. You begin to rely upon the Lord because God has a purpose for you, his child. Now, it's true that men hate this doctrine of sovereign grace, electing grace, until you're saved and then you come to love it. There's nothing in me. There's nothing that I could bring. There's nothing that I could do. I'm undeserving, ill-deserving, undone. And this woman was chosen from darkness and pagan Baal-worshipping territory. Her condition was miserable. There was nothing to commend her. Well, that was me. I can tell you, I remember how dark my soul, how antagonistic I was to the gospel. I remember those days. I had in myself nothing to commend me to God. I was lost. I was powerless to save myself. I had no merits of which to boast. And this is our great encouragement in evangelism and in missions and even behind my gospel call to lost people who are here today. Come, come to Jesus Christ. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. But I know it will not because of your supposed free will that you do it. Your free will is in chains. You're in bondage. You need to be set free. And God, the Holy Spirit, can do that this morning. The only hope I have is that you will respond because of sovereign free grace. Grace, grace. I love the word grace. I love the truth of grace. I hope you're living by grace through faith in Christ. I close with this illustration. William Perkins was the first of the English Puritans. Great man indeed, wonderful man. And on one occasion, there in Oxford, there was a man who was about to be hanged for his crimes. And he was about to stand right over the opening. The hangman's noose was around his neck, and he was about to stand on the trap door. And the crowd was jeering him, and it was an awful, awful scene. And then came this Puritan minister and professor at Oxford, William Perkins, and he said, "Halt forthwith." Now that's Puritan for "don't do it." "Halt forthwith," he said. And this somewhat stout Puritan minister climbed up the stairs, probably in a halting way because one of his hands was withered from childhood. And he climbed up there and he said, what's the matter with you? Are you afraid to die?" And he said, "I'm afraid of more than that." "Sayest thou so?" he said. "Come down with me." And so with the permission of the executioner, he brought him down the steps and he had him kneel with him in prayer. And his biographer tells us that William Perkins prayed with this man who was about to go into a Christless eternity. He prayed about his ill-deservedness. He prayed about his sin. He prayed about eternal punishment. The man began to weep for sorrow, obviously over his sins, obviously because of the outcome of this. And then he changed the prayer, and he began to pray about the goodness of God and the love of Christ and the cross of Jesus and the shed blood and how a person can be saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. I don't know altogether the content of the prayer, but when he was done, the man was changed. It is said by the biographer Perkins, this man came to see how the black lines of all his sins were crossed and canceled with the red lines of the crucified Savior's precious blood. And the man went back up to the trap door, and he joyfully, we are told, went into eternity to meet his Savior. Well, there's someone here, I have no doubt, and you're stepping right on top of the gallows door, spiritually speaking. And the only thing that keeps that door from opening is the mere good pleasure of God. And you are about to, whether it's now or 90 years from now, life is brief. You're about to go into a Christless eternity. And so I call you to faith in Jesus Christ, and as I do so, I'm confident that there is some Baal worshiper here this morning, some widow of Zarephath, deep in idolatry, someone who is dead in trespasses and sins, whom the Lord can awaken. Well, why, if you think about it, this woman in Zarephath, who now trusts in God's promise, why, she's more alive than her son. She's more raised, resurrected than her son. And so may God save you from the gallows, redeem you from the pit, raise you from the tomb. May you leave here today a trophy of God's sovereign free grace, which was not only displayed in ancient Zarephath, but is displayed in modern Lakeland and will continue to be displayed until Jesus comes again. And God's people said, Amen.